Let's see. Friday Night Lights. We're not going to be doing it this Friday, but we'll resume again on the glasses on 31st. So not this Friday, but they'll be open again the following Friday. We have a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 right here. And hot off the press, if you haven't noticed online, if you go to the teaching section of our online website and you go to camps and seminars, under there is the New James weekend that we just had. So those are available for you to listen to online. It was a great time in God's Word. I really encourage you to do it individually or maybe with your fellowship. Sit down and listen to those together. It was a great time in God's Word. And last announcement I have, there's been a little confusion every year. We try to modify the form and change things so it's not. Part of a real big key to this is reading it. Sorry, but it is. But there's one confusion that keeps coming up. We've changed the new forms, but the forms that are currently out there, under deluxe lodging for three, there's a different price if there's three in a room or two in a room. And it appears that some people think it means just three adults. The adult price changes if you're in a room, two parents and a kid, then your price goes down as an adult. So that number includes adults and children that are in a room. Most of you have got that, but every year we have about 5 to 10 that register and pay more than they should, and then we have to issue refunds. So is that clear? Two to a room, the cost is $350 if you're in the deluxe lodging. Three or more in a room, 25? No. Three or more in a room, the cost for adults is $325. The cost for teens and children remains the same. Okay, if that's not clear, read the new forms online. They're changed already. And just a reminder, Family Camp is coming up. It's going to be a great time in God's Word. Do you know what the theme is? Stir up the gift of God, something we've been praying about and talking about a little bit more recently here today even. And it's on the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. So registration forms are available in the lobby and online for that. The deadline to register for that is sometime the end of June. I should know this. I do the forms. June 30th is the deadline. So let's receive our abundant sharing now. Hannah, would you pray, please?
Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and your kindness. Thank you for what you've given us in your Son, for the assurance we have of your goodness to us, that you truly provide everything we ever need in this life and in the end of this life in eternity. Thank you for the confidence we can have in that and for the trust we can have in you. And thank you for the things you've given us where we can give back, where we can prove that trust for you, where we can walk out in faith. And I just pray today that those who give with that heart, a heart of faith, that it's not an empty work, but that it's one done in trust and thankfulness to you and in an understanding of what you're trying to work. God, help us to see this life and our church and our lives the way you do and contribute our all, our hearts, our time, our love, our finances, because we know that you provide and you support, and your visions and plans are so much greater than our own. Thank you for those things, in Christ's name. Amen.
Our ushers will come forward, please. I was thinking, I'd like that to be my alarm to wake me up. I might go back to sleep, actually, but what a better way to wake up thinking about how much we have, you know. We do have peace like a river, but we're not going to sing that one. We're going to sing number 30 before Josh comes up and teaches God's word. God is light. Some of the time. No, all the time. Sometimes we sing this kind of slow, but we don't want to sing it kind of slow today. But Sherry will set the pace.
Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. Good morning. Man, last week was sure wonderful getting into the scriptures if you were here. Tom did just a fantastic teaching. It really penetrated my heart, as I trust it did yours if you were there or had a chance to listen to it. He taught about, if you weren't here, he taught about the topic of learning a new language. And I'll just read the description here. Two records regarding Jesus and John the Baptist illustrate the place of supreme authority which the Word of God held for both men. That's the new language, that language of speaking and living based on the supreme authority of the Word of God. Those of us who call ourselves believers can and must cultivate the same reverence for God's Word as our only rule for faith and practice. And this week, we're going to consider a record of another man who spoke that language of truth, who reverenced the authority of God's word. Not perfectly. We're going to consider two parts this morning. The first part shows a temporary episode where he forgot that. But then he responded in a wonderful, wonderful way to God's reproof. And in the second episode, we're going to see that the man's true colors showed through as a man after God's own heart, which would accomplish all God's will. So if you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel 6. Thank you, Tom, for allowing me the privilege of teaching on your behalf this morning. So if you're listening to this teaching and it's like 2022, and you happen upon this teaching, I recommend going back and listening to last week's teaching first if you have time. It will make a lot more sense to you, the heart of this man, David, in light of what Tom taught us last week. And before we look at the scriptures, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to open up the pages of your word. What an honor that you have spoken your truth, that we don't have to guess. We don't have to base our lives on feelings, base our lives on wondering what pleases you, what's godly. But you've revealed your word, Genesis to Revelation, to instruct us, to train us in godliness, to train us in righteousness, that we may live to your glory. Father, may this teaching this morning and the hearts in this room be receptive, may they be receptive to it. May this teaching penetrate hearts, and may your word do its work. You promise that it doesn't return void. So we claim that today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1 says, "Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims." All right, so we're going to consider this record this morning of David bringing the ark out of Baal of Judah. And it's going to take two tries, as some of you know. But there's so much learning in this record. Just a little bit of background here, if you're not familiar with who David was. David was a king in Israel. And at this point in his life, he had been anointed a long time ago, actually. But the people hadn't recognized him as king until very recently. You can read in the previous chapter in Samuel here how finally Saul, who was the previous king that God had forsaken, because Saul had forsaken him, God had rejected Saul as reigning over his people Israel and had found him a man after his own heart that would fulfill his will, who would be humble to him, that would actually be able to lead Israel in a way that God wanted. And so he found this man, David. He anointed him to be king. It took a while for the people to recognize this. And this is the first, one of the very first acts of David after he becomes king is to go find the ark and to bring it to the place where God had chosen to place his name, which at this time was going to be the city of David, Jerusalem, which it hadn't been before. Which tells you a lot about the heart of this man, David, that one of his very first acts when he had the authority to do it was to bring this ark back. What was this ark? What was so special about it? The ark was basically a shallow box that was overlaid with gold, but it was something that God had designed, God had ordained, God had established to be the centerpiece of his worship, that man would approach him, that his people would come to him and serve him and meet him through the tabernacle worship. But then this ark, this shallow box of gold, would be the centerpiece for that. It says that God would meet with his people above the mercy seat. There was a mercy seat of gold on top of the ark with cherubim guarding it. But God's people would meet with him there. The ark had been lost due to God's people's negligence. You can read about that in the beginning of 2 Samuel if you like. It's a really insightful record under Eli, the priest. They had lost it due to Israel's negligence to use it as an idolatrous prop rather than its true purpose, which was to be for the worship of the true God. And they had lost it. But even before the days of Eli and Saul, the respect for the worship of God had already deteriorated very badly. you can read about the people of Israel in the time of Judges. And they didn't even know where the house of God was. the house of God, which is where the ark was at that time in the book of Judges, was in Shiloh, which God had established under Joshua. Joshua had come in. Whoa, we got some calls coming in. Wish they could have been here this morning. This is some good stuff. Well, you'll see. Believe me. We're going to bring it around to Christian practice, right? What's this guy talking about, a gold box from in Israel? What's that have to do with me today? You'll see. God's people were not worshiping him in the way that he had made available to them. And in the book of Judges, they didn't even know where the house of God was. And under Eli, the temple worship and the tabernacle worship had been so neglected that God, it says that God forsook Shiloh. Why don't you go to Psalm 78? We're coming back here to 2 Samuel, so if you want to leave a ribbon here. Psalm 78 gives the history of this in a really nice, succinct way. At the end of Judges, some people needed to make it to Shiloh to find some wives. And Shiloh is where the house of God was. It was supposed to be the nerve center of their people, right? And the worship of the true God. And they had to ask for directions. They were like, Shiloh is up that way. Take a left at the mulberry tree and take that road 3 miles north. And you'll find this place, Shiloh, which at the time was the house of God. And they needed directions to get there. And it wasn't even to get there to worship God. Judges was a really bad time period, but that was after the children of Israel entered the promised land under Joshua. They established the house of God and the worship of God in this land that God had given them. It was a wonderful, beautiful time. And just a few generations later, they had forsaken God. They had turned away from God. And you have this period of hundreds of years in Judges culminating in this time at the beginning of 2 Samuel where under Eli and the reign of Saul, that was just a really not a very good time for Israel, where God, it says that God ended up forsaking his tabernacle in Shiloh, and they lost the ark to the Philistines. But in Psalm 78, we'll read this in verse 51, it says, and speaking of God, it says, he smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, and the tabernacles of Ham. This is his speaking about his deliverance from his people in slavery in Egypt. But made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which is his right hand, which his right hand had purchased, speaking about that promised land. And he cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. This is talking about that time I was just describing. They tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, and they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images, their idols. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. That's kind of a strange wording there. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. That's talking about the ark, this ark. Okay, so the NET says, he allowed the symbol of his strong presence to be captured. He gave the symbol of his splendor into the hand of the enemy. That's talking about this ark that the Philistines had taken. Because Israel had neglected God, turned away from him, weren't keeping his testimonies, worshiping idols, and in this last-ditch attempt to try to save themselves from battle, this battle with the Philistines, they bring the ark out as an idolatrous prop to see if maybe the ark will save us. No, God would have saved them if they hadn't turned away from him. But they were looking to, and they lost the ark, right? And verse 62, he gave his people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Eli the priest, and judgment came upon him and his family for this. That's what that's talking about. Verse 65, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine, and he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. This is now talking about under David, under David's blessed reign. It speaks of the Lord awaking out of sleep and starting to fight off the enemies of God's people, because Israel was turning back to God under the leadership of David. And then in verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. So Shiloh was in Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes. Shiloh was a city there where God had chosen to place his name under Joshua when they entered in, right? But he forsook that tabernacle. And he chose the tribe of what? Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. So now this is talking about Jerusalem, where God's name was going to be placed. And David is in the process of one of his very first acts as king recognized by all the people is then to gather all Israel together and to bring the ark to this place that God had chosen. Isn't that beautiful? Like the earth. He built, in verse 69, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. It's talking about the heart of this man, David. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Let's go to back to 2 Samuel 6, and we'll read. Second Samuel 6. We read that he, all the people with him that were gathered to this place, Baal of Judah, also known as Kirjath-Jearim or Baalah. There's a few names. How the ark got there is an interesting study. After it was with the Philistines for a while, eventually they let it go back to Israel. But it just kind of was resting in this place, Baal of Judah or Kirjath-Jearim. It wasn't in the place where God had chosen to place his name, where that center of worship was. And so David is going to go get it. And he has a lot of people to help him. All Israel is gathered together to help. And in verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. All right. Some of you know this account. Let's go back to Exodus 25 here and learn a little bit about what's going on here. Exodus 25. So they put it on a new cart and they drave it. Later you see that there were oxen that were pulling this cart. Let's read a little bit about what God said about this tabernacle, this sanctuary, and the implements that he was going to have in it. So this is under Moses, Exodus 25, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and he goes into some offerings here. And then in verse 8, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I like how it says, it doesn't just say, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. What's it say? Let them make me a sanctuary. This was going to be a sanctuary for God. And in verse 9, it says, according to what? all the pattern that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Right? So it wasn't, he didn't just give Israel the freedom. Go ahead and make a holy place. Design it however you like. No, I want you to make something for me. And I want you to make it according to the pattern that I show you. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. This is that shallow box I was talking about. It's about 4 feet by a couple feet by about a foot and a half tall. You shall overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Who's talking here? God is. So, right, so is God smart? Yes. Is God eternally smart? Is he wise? Does he know more than us? And this is some, this was this, and was this children of Israel's idea? No, this was something that God, this was God's idea. This was from the heart and mind of God. And he has a very specific way that he wants this done. Verse 12, and thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. And 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. Okay, so now we've got this box, pretty simple geometrically, but now we have these 4 rings on it. I wonder what the rings could be for. Verse 13, thou shalt make staves or poles of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. So right when this, the definition of what this thing was going to be, even before it was built, God has this very specific detail. You're going to put rings and you're going to make poles, and those poles are going to go through the rings so that you can carry it. Right? Kathy was talking earlier about that form, right? And kind of jokingly, it would help if we read it, right? I mean, that's what we're looking at right here. I mean, already, we haven't even really gotten that far, but is there any discrepancy between what we've read and Martina shaking her head? Yeah. But this is, Exodus was written, it was revealed at this time, right? There's really no reason why this couldn't have been consulted. Verse 15, the stave shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So here we even find out that you're never even supposed to take the rings out, or the poles. And what were those poles for? To carry it. Verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So the word of God that was going to be given was going to be in this ark as well. It goes on to talk about the mercy seat, which is wonderful. In verse 22, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And some of the other implements as well here, there was a golden altar as well as a table of showbread. These as well had the rings in them, and they were to be carried with these poles. Let's consider Numbers chapter 4. This isn't all that God had to say about this ark and how it was to be taken care of. Numbers 4, verse 15. It says, and when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary. So this is talking about whenever the tabernacle would need to move. The tabernacle was a tent. So God's house was not a permanent structure, but it was movable. This was in part so that they could make it through the wilderness and come into the promised land. But even when it was at Shiloh under Joshua and the generation after that, it was still in this movable tent. But when they needed to move it, God had some very specific instructions for how to do that. The priests, who was just one part of the Levites, the Aaron's sons, Aaron and his sons, they were to come in and cover all of the furniture, all of the implements in that holy place, including the ark, including the showbread table and the golden altar that we talked about. When they're done covering it up, all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, so we need to move when all Israel is decamping and heading out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they what? Die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So the Kohathites were another family of Levites that had the specific charge of carrying these implements from the holy place. Look at verse 20. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So, wow, they weren't even allowed to go in while the priests were covering it. This is a particular point made here, that if you touch it, you die. They weren't even to look at it while they were being covered. Consider Numbers 7. Now, keep in mind, this is true. This is, you might look at this and say, wow, God seems very strict and harsh for these types of judgments. But like that song we just sang, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And God wants a relationship with man. He wants to be close to man. But because of what Adam and Eve did in separating mankind from him, and all of us are born into this, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are unholy. We are separate from him. Under this old covenant, the children of Israel had this way to access God, at least to be near to him. And what a blessing that was. What an honor that was. And God found this way of establishing this system whereby he could at least be near to his people. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And unholiness cannot approach him. And so you have these rituals. They're more than rituals. They're necessities for the worship of this holy, awesome God. Number 7, verse 1. It came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel and the heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were number, offered. They brought their offerings before the tabernacle. Verse 4, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle. And then verse 6, look at this. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen. So some of the offerings that the people brought at this, once the tabernacle was set up, were what? Oxen and some wagons. Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershom according to their service. Four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari according to their service under the hand of Ithamar, the sons of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon what? Their shoulders. Thus saith the Lord. Right? It's right here in Numbers. So even specifically, you know, the other families of the Levites had responsibility for carrying some of the other implements, like the actual physical walls of the temple and the curtains. Those were given to these other families, from Merari and Gershom. But the Kohathites, that family didn't have any oxen delivered to them. Why? Because they had the poles to carry it, right? And that's what God said. That's what God had said. This is revealed in the scriptures. We look at this. So let's go back to 2 Samuel. This has been revealed. We have things revealed to us. Right, this was like their Ephesians, right? We read Ephesians about the tabernacle of God. Well, it's called the temple there. And that's us as people. And we don't just approach the church of God with just like however I want to, but he's revealed in Ephesians so many things about how he would have the church work. How should I think about one another within the body of believers? How should I treat them? What is the church even for? What are the different services within the church? What's a ministry? What's it for? What are the equipping ministries for? These things are revealed in Ephesians, right? And we spend a lot of time in this church considering those things because those are addressed to us. But this was the doctrine to them. This was the revelation to them about what to do in the service of God, in the temple of God. And to neglect it or to not, you know, if in this church we just started to not live Ephesians anymore. No, we're not going to be perfect, but we know Ephesians says, in lowliness and meekness, receiving one another in love, thinking highly of one another, and serving one with another, walking in love. You know, talks about marriage relationships and employee-employer relationships in there. We hold ourselves to that standard. Why? Because God has spoken. God has revealed it. God is the one that invited us into this wonderful life where we get to worship and serve him, right? And so it would be the height of presumption to let it sit and just decide, I think the church should be this. Who am I, right? Who are you if you approach the Word of God with that type of just like an option, like Tom was talking about last week? But we need to be those that learn to speak the language of truth, that just like Jesus, just like John the Baptist, that if God has spoken, then I don't have the freedom to call myself a believer, call myself one who serves him, but just I kind of do it in my own way. What is that? That's presumption. That's arrogance. That's neglect. It could be a lot of motivations, but bottom line, it's not humility. It's not reverence. It's not, either God has spoken or he hasn't. Right? This is either God's word or it isn't. And we see this in the record of David here. And as noble as this intention was to bring the ark back, getting a little bit ahead of myself for those of you that don't know what's going to happen here, but this was a very noble intention. It was a godly intention and a godly act that he was taking part in, but how he does it has some serious presumption in it and neglect of what God had spoken. 2 Samuel 6, and we'll see what happens. 2 Samuel 6, verse 3. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahiah, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahiah went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord, and all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. It looks like everything's going great. They're playing music. Verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Wow. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Wow, so they put it on a new cart, which the Kohathites were supposed to carry it with the poles, so they weren't doing that. The oxen were pulling it. They also weren't supposed to touch it. If you consider, where did they get this idea for a new cart? There's two possibilities. If you go back to 1 Samuel 6, you don't have to turn there, but the last time that this had been moved, it had come in on a cart that the Philistines had built, and that was at the advice of some magicians. So, but So perhaps that was just like somebody was like, well, the last time we saw this thing moved, it came in on a cart, so let's pull it out on a cart. But who had came up with that? The non-believers, those that weren't under covenant with God, right? So they've got at least that excuse, that the word of God hadn't been revealed to them. They weren't in covenant with God. But how often do we do that, right? I mean, in our lives, God has spoken to us as Christians, but then the world has a way of doing things, whether it's a marriage or how you raise your kids, what a church is supposed to be for, what life is supposed to be about. And instead of consulting the written word of God, we go based on what my neighbors were doing, what the other parents at school are doing, what I see on television, what I see on Facebook. Those things are like building a new car, right? It's like, well, it's obvious. That's what everybody else is doing, so I'll just do that. Perhaps that was the reason that they put it on a new cart. I suppose it also could have been just out of engineering efficiency, you know, like, I mean, would you rather carry this box half a marathon or put it on a cart and have an oxen pull it? Maybe that was the choice. But that's another reason. There's learning in that too, right? That it's like, as the church, as God's people, it's like, I want to get from point A to point B. Let's just come up with the easiest way of doing that. Let's just kind of get our brains together and try to be the most efficient in how we get this task done. But is that necessarily what God says? For those of you that have been a part of this church, know that we try to live according to Ephesians. It's not always the most efficient way. It's not always the way, it's rarely the way that man would have come up with about how he would have his church function. Often it's really inefficient, but you know what it is? It's loving. It glorifies God. And isn't that what this is about? Not just getting the job done, but doing it God's way? Yeah. So there's a lot of learning here from this error that David had made, isn't there? We can apply it to ourselves. Neither of those are good standards for Christians. What the unbelievers around us are doing, or what's just the most efficient way, what I learned in management school, you know, about how to take care of things. The world has its ways and methods. Science and engineering efficiency and expediency might, what's the cheapest, what's the simplest? No, what does God say? Right? And we can have that heart. David was upset about this. You know, you can look at the details of all this. You know, scholars debate whether Uzzah was a Levite or not. It doesn't matter, honestly, because nobody was supposed to touch the ark. And if Uzzah was a Levite, and even if he was a Kohathite, they weren't carrying it on their shoulders, were they? So there were a number of places here where they were not doing this according to the word of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7. We'll see there's a response here. We looked at this at the James weekend. Second Corinthians 7. David's true heart is going to stand out here because he was reproved by this. And it says that the ark stayed in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Somehow during those 3 months, the change of heart that David had to respond to God with repentance, not with despair, to respond to God with zeal and love and godly sorrow and not with disgruntlement. Is that a word? I don't know. Not being, you know, bitter. What an example of how to respond to reproof. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, you see a similar thing where the Corinthians have been reproved for something, and then Paul's writing here by revelation how the godly sorrow that came. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Oh, you realize that's possible, right? And none of us are perfect, right? And so as we're living God's word, as we're living Romans, Ephesians, we're going to forget. We're going to forget to speak the language of truth at times. And what a blessing to be a part of a group where we are endeavoring to hold ourselves to that standard. And it happens a lot. But see, this is the mark of the heart of somebody that God honors and brings about the purpose of reproof, that godly sorrow is a legitimate thing. We don't sorrow unto condemnation, whereas the work of Christ, as if the work of Christ hasn't paid for my sins. No. But I don't like messing up when it comes to serving God and doing something that's unpleasing to God any more than I'm sure you don't. And so there's this feeling of godly sorrow, but what are you going to do about it, right? I'm working on this with my kids. some of you parents with young kids, it's like you want them to forgive and repent when they don't obey, or right? And so, but then they'll go right back to doing the thing that they were just, yeah, I'm sorry. Katie's shaking her head, she knows. It was like, okay, after a while, in the past 5 minutes, I've had to sit, reprove you for the same thing 3 times. Okay, let's start talking about repentance and what that actually looks like, which means that if you really were repentant, then you would make some efforts to change. And that's what the Corinthians did. And that's what Paul is praising him for here. He says, for behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And look at the attributes of this. Look at the quality of life that came out of this reproof. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Not revenge against some person, but angry at yourself for being so foolish to not trust God, to neglect God's word. I'm going to make this right. I'm going to do it. I'm going to change my heart and obey God from here on out, right? That it's revenge in that sense. Isn't that wonderful? A carefulness, a clearing of yourself, indignation, not in, again, that you're angry at the person that reproved you or angry at God, but in a good sense, angry at yourself for being so foolish to neglect the word of God when there was nothing stopping me from lovingly obeying it, right? So it wrought that godly sorrow worked carefulness, clearing yourselves, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, revenge, and all that added up to you, and all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And this is certainly true of David. Let's go back to this record, and we'll see his second attempt, and it is truly wonderful. 1 Corinthians, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles this time. There's a parallel account in the book of Chronicles of these same events. 1 Chronicles gives a little more detail. 1 Chronicles 15. So it was in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And during that 3 months, this is what was happening in David's heart. And we can see that by the evidence of what comes out in this chapter 15 and 16 of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 15 says, verse 1, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Okay, so now he's realizing what the scriptures had to say about it. We read some of it this morning. Verse 3, and David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto his place, which he had prepared for it. Verses 4 to 11 talk about the families of the Levites that he brought in, some Kohathites, some from Merari and Gershom. The commentators tell us that most of these folks are Kohathites, if you add up the whole list here. which makes sense that he was heavy on the Kohathites because, what, they're moving this the ark, which was part of their responsibility, according to the scriptures. Verse 12, and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I like how he puts, he says, we sought him not after the due order. The purpose for bringing the ark there was for them to seek God via that ark, to seek God via the worship that God has set up. That was David's intention. It was a good intention. Our good intentions are good, but there's also having that good heart, which is actually doing it God's way, right? And what a phrase there, right? We sought him, but we didn't seek him after the due order. And how that flies in the face of so much of how we might approach God, where it's like, I'll just approach him however I want. I'll just serve him however I want. Maybe we wouldn't word it that way, but in practice, isn't that what we do when we say, this is how, you know, when we don't consult his word for how he would have us serve him, how he would have us carry out his service, right? That tabernacle was built at God's direction. It's his deal, right? It's not my party. It's his party. I'm a blessed invitee that he's given responsibility within, but I'm a steward, right? I'm a steward of this Christian life. And, but see, we saw him not after the due order. Isn't that beautiful? He saw that. David and Israel's expressed intention, you can read previously, was to return to a closer worship and respect for the true God through bringing the ark back, but they didn't seek him according to the due order. The scriptures are our only rule for faith and practice. Again, God's smarter than us. We shouldn't think that serving God means that we can just choose to serve him based on how we feel, right? Anybody going to college right now? Nathan, I know you are. What if you're at OSU, right? What if you just said, I want to go to college, OSU, but I want to go my own way. I don't want to go to classes, grades. I don't care about that. But I expect to get a degree after 4 years, right? It's like, no, you, as the student, you sign up for that deal, right? You don't have to go there, but if you choose to go there, there's a prescribed way of doing it, right? On a job, if you go to your job, and we've talked about this before, a construction job. Let's say you work in construction, and your boss says, I want you on the Anderson job doing plumbing this week, Robert. And you say, I'd really like to serve you, but, oh, you wouldn't say but. He's like, you just assume that he knows that you're serving him. I'm going to go to the Williams job and work on the drywall because I'm feeling that he's really going to like. No, he said what he wanted, right? So if you're going to serve, if you're going to call yourself faithful, he didn't have, I mean, if he had said just do whatever, then you would be totally faithful to do whatever. But if God speaks to something, woe be unto us to say, well, I'll just do it. I'll just get creative, right? You know, Thomas taught so often about how we don't want to be Christians that spend their whole lives baking God a chocolate cake and then get to heaven and find out God doesn't like chocolate cake. Like, but won't God just be blessed for the thought of, you know, it's the thought that matters. Maybe if he hadn't revealed his word and told us exactly what kind of cake he likes, right? And it doesn't remove the romance of the walk with God, right? I think sometimes that's another hindrance to this. It's like, well, if it's just like all spelled out how I'm supposed to live, then that's not exciting, right? But think of it like this. people are married in here, right? David and Julie, you've got a really good marriage relationship. You have an anniversary coming up? You do, really? Oh, nice. When? Oh, wow. I didn't know that. That was just... That must have been God. This is great. You love your wife so much, right? Of course you do. Honey, what do you want to do? I just want to bless your anniversary. We're going to do something so special. What would bless you? We're going to do something special. Is it? You know what, David? When we were on our honeymoon, we went to a fresh seafood place and ate shrimp scampi. I want to find a restaurant in Columbus that has fresh shrimp scampi, and that's I don't care what else we do. That's what I want to do. I'm making this up, right? But then next Sunday rolls around, and you check your watch. Oh yeah, we were going to go out, weren't we? Let's just go to Dairy Queen and. They got 2 for $4 fish sandwiches. It'll be cheaper anyway. And it's like, well, it's the thought that, well, you know, no, you, she told you exactly what would, and it could have been a very romantic, beautiful, right? It wouldn't have, I mean, obeying God's word, that pleases God, right? It doesn't remove the excitement of looking at Ephesians and saying, well, let me just do this. That blesses God. It says in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But the other side of the coin is that with faith, I can please him. There's the romance. Faith with love avails much. Faith done for the right reasons. And faith is more than just receiving from God, right? Sometimes we limit faith to like when I have a need, God's word says I'll be healed, so I believe him and I get healed, or I have a physical, another financial need or something like that. And so I pull out my believing tool to receive from God. But believing applies to every single verse from Genesis to Revelation. And if God says walk in love, if God says here's how I want you to operate in my church, here's how I want you to take care of your spouse. Here's how I want your relationship with the world to look like. And I believe those things, then I'm going to obey them. And that's not a religious thing unless in my heart I'm doing it to earn righteousness or doing it to look good before people. That can be the height of worship, the height of showing my love for my Heavenly Father who sent Jesus Christ to die for me. Is that simple, simple act of God says it, I'm going to obey this. She wants to go for shrimp scampi. We're going to find the best shrimp scampi that I can find. And I'm going to do it that way. That's what you see with David. We sought him not after the due order. It sounds so like mechanical and unromantic, but picture it the way I just described it. And as you're going to see, it didn't remove any of the joy from this. Verse 13 again, for because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. For that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to whose word? The word of the Lord. In verses 16 to 23, David appoints singers to sing. He also appoints some porters, also known as watchmen, that would stand kind of at the corners where they were as guards, as doorkeepers. Verse 25, so as they're moving this ark, there's music and there's lots of Levites around, but they're doing it the way the Lord commanded. Verse 25, so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the house of Obed-Edom with what? Not religious duty or obligation or disgruntled that, how come we couldn't have done this the first time and Uzzah needn't have died? No, that wasn't the attitude at all. It was complete humility, complete clearing of themselves. And it didn't result in a disgruntled, religious, burned down Christian life, but a freedom. Or it wasn't, they weren't Christians, but joy came to pass when God helped. And look at this, verse 26. Came to pass when God helped the Levites. Whoa, that's pretty cool. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that they offered seven bullocks and seven rams. Oh man, how much learning from this too, right? Maybe the new ark, the new cart with the oxen was simple from just a earthly strength technique. But maybe it was, you know, how many miles did they have to walk along, you know, carrying it like this? But whose help did they have? And isn't that what this is all about, right? So in the church, we make some of those decisions to love our wives, to love our children, to oversee our responsibilities the way God does it. Maybe it doesn't work. Maybe it takes a little bit more effort, time, money. But whose help do we have? Right. And that's what it's all about, right? Isn't that beautiful? God helped the Levites that bared the ark. What's that worth? That's worth everything, if your conscience and heart towards God is to love him, to serve him. Verse 27, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, and all the Levites that bear the ark and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant. The Lord was shouting with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. Came to pass as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out at a window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So Michal was whose daughter? Saul's daughter. She's taken after her father here, isn't she? Because if you're familiar with Saul, he was not one that care too much about pleasing God. He started out that way. He started out a humble man, but he caught that people-pleasing syndrome where the opinions of man started and the standards of man started becoming more important to him than what God thought. And his daughter Michal here is certainly following in that vein. Let's consider there's a parallel record here, 2 Samuel 6. You can keep your finger here. We've still got a few more minutes. There's a lot more to this record. I'm not going to be able to get to all of it. I'd like to get to a few more points with you this morning. 2 Samuel 6. We're going to see Michael's heart here with David, who is doing this with joy, thankfulness for God. And Michal doesn't approve his wife. 2 Samuel 6, verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, and this is irony here, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. How glorious today, David. Man, you took off all your kingly garments. I'm ashamed of you. Verse 21, David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. Right? He didn't capitulate to her standards. Right? He was the king. She didn't think he was behaving in a very kingly way. But it was genuine from the heart. And David wasn't dancing for her or for anybody else in Israel, but for God. Isn't that great? And Michal tried to reprove David over this, but it wasn't reproof from God's word, but of her own carnal heart and the viewpoint of her worldly wisdom and standards. Standards very similar to her father Saul. David wasn't a slave to the opinions and peer pressure of people, but he spoke this language of truth. He, like Jesus Christ, like John the Baptist, we can be like this as well. And this shows up even in the humility with which he accepted that reproof, right? The first time he tried to bring the ark back. Let's look at John 5. We're almost done. There's just a couple more points I'd like to make with you. You know how sometimes you'll hear, like, sometimes we use this phrase, and I've probably used it this way too. Well, that person has a good heart. That, you know, they sinned or they rejected God's word in some area, maybe out of ignorance, maybe not, but it's like, well, their heart was right. Their heart was good in this. What we mean by that is that their intentions were good. We don't want to read that definition of a good heart back into the scriptures and say that that's what a good heart. David had a good heart. This is what a good heart looks like. A heart that when it hears the word of God, humbles itself and does it that way. Is proactive and seeks out truth even before making decisions. when it remembers to. But that type of heart, Jesus Christ, you know, Peter had good intentions when he told Jesus, far be it from thee, Lord, to be crucified. Right? Jesus said, this is how it must be. And Peter, supposedly his disciple, with the best of intentions, said, far be it from thee, Lord, to be crucified at Jerusalem. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. So our good intentions, you can't fault Peter for wanting to help Jesus. But he was not helping Jesus in that moment because he wasn't speaking truth. He was speaking lies straight from Satan. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he says, you're not savoring the things that be of God, but those that be of men, right? So with the best of intentions, if what I'm savoring is the things that be of men, the standards of this world, my feelings, what's worked before, what's not going to cause waves, etc., anything other than the things that please God, my good intentions can be a mouthpiece for Satan. Jesus Christ reproved him. He said, no, Peter. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You're not savoring the things that be of God, that be of men. A good heart is defined in the parable of the sower. Can read that this week if you'd like, about a heart that hears and understands the word of God, has weeded out the pursuits of the world, has decided to root itself deeply in that sown seed of the truth of God's word, and in a good and honest heart keeps the word and brings forth fruit with patience. That was David's heart. It's that heart that trembles at the word of God, like Isaiah 66, verse 2 that we read last week. To this man will I look. He that trembles at the word of God. In John 5:44, it says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? This is Jesus talking to some of his day that weren't believing in him. And he exposes why. I think this is so loving. And he says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Remember, I was talking earlier about how believing is a way to please God. That's the one way that when we believe his word out of love for him, that's how we please God. That's how we show our worship to him. That's how we honor him for all he's done for us. It's by when he speaks, not neglecting that, but seeking it out and saying, I'm going to do this because I love you, God. But if you see this, there were some that didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they didn't seek the honor that comes from God only. Right? So one hindrance to believing in this way is having this dual loyalty where I'm seeking honor that comes from men. It's going to be a hindrance, right? And note the placement of only here. Right, where it says, it didn't say, Jesus didn't say, How can you believe that only seek honor of each other and don't seek the honor that comes from God? No, it's the other way around. Right? Jesus didn't say you have no desire to get honor from God, but it was letting any of the desire to have honor from men slip in there is going to be a hindrance. The problem is that you aren't sold out to only wanting to please him. Oh, do you see the standard there? How can you believe which receive honor one to another? Seek not the honor that comes from God only. Learning to speak the language of truth, that's the heart of it, right? Is that God has spoken. Again, either this is God's word or it isn't. If it's not God's word, what are we even doing? We might as well be guessing. We might as well, like Tom says, turn this into a hockey rink. We got to get to that place where we care what God thinks and only care what he thinks, even when it contradicts what others around me might think, that peer pressure, my friends, my parents, my bosses, my coworkers. It would cause me to pause when God says this, and I say, but my heart says, let me think about that, let me consider it as an option. That's not the heart of David. Let's close by reading a couple verses in 1 Chronicles 16, and we'll see at the end of this second time, he writes a psalm, or he delivers a psalm to Asaph. First Chronicles 16, verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Right? That was the whole purpose why they were bringing the ark back. But then they also learned, oh, God not only wants us to worship and serve him, but he wants us to, he's defined in his word how he would have us do that. And we're happy to do that. And in verse 12, look at this. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. And isn't that what they just did? Remember the judgments of his mouth. Verse 15, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And isn't that what they just had done? And in Psalm 119, verse 32, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I will run the way of your commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. And that's certainly what happened to David, isn't it? That his heart got bigger and better. And it was by responding to the word of God with trembling, with reverence and zeal and vengeance for having been so foolish as to have neglected it. Not the way Saul responded, which was by coming up with excuses, saying, no, I obeyed God. No, David wasn't afraid to admit that, wasn't too shy to admit it. But he turned his heart back to the word, and he ran the way of his commandments. You'll see they did so much more than realize, oh, just the Kohathites are supposed to carry it on the poles. In these two chapters, you see five or six different things that David found in the scriptures because he was excited to do all of them because he had turned his heart back. Tom last week said that, I just thought it was a wonderful statement, that those that tremble at God's word are able to peer into its depths. And when we have this attitude, it can get addicting where it's like, maybe see one area of life where, oh man, I could have been doing this better for my heavenly father. And then you go to Ephesians and you see, oh, here's three or four other things. And it gets addicting to get excited about responding to God's word in this way. And, if you got some time this week, go through Psalm 119 and consider that chapter is all about the merger of a man with a heart for God and with a man who was devoted to keeping what God spoke in his word. Right? Sometimes we can neglect one or the other. We can become so focused on the letter of the law that we forget the one that gave that law. And the whole purpose to be studying the scriptures and being accurate with the scriptures is so that we can worship him with our whole hearts. And we can do it in the way that he's described. So we can go and have those evenings that are a blessing, like David and Julie are going to have next Sunday. So I hope you understand and hope you've learned some things from this record about David. And he was certainly a man that, like Jesus, like John the Baptist, that spoke the language of truth. So I'll pray, and then Kathy and Cheryl will come up. Heavenly Father, help us to have this heart where if you speak, we obey because we love you, and that it could be a life of worship to you and excitement where we're excited to believe you in more areas of life and to obey you, not out of religious duty or obligation, but out of a heart of joy. And Father, may we run the way of your commandments when you enlarge our heart. May we continue to peer into the depths of your word. May we tremble at your word. May our lives and our church, our families, be more of a glory to you as we do that simple thing of believing what you say, caring enough about the fact that you have spoken in your word. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We're going to close with the kids' song, number 160, the B-I-B-L-E. There's a second verse to it. Some of you may not know that, but it says, the B-I-B-L-E, I take it along with me. I read and pray and then do what I feel is right, the B-I-B-L-E. No, it doesn't say that. It says, I take it along with me, I read and pray, and then obey. There's a point of God's word. It's not just to learn it and do what we think is right, but to do what he wants, as we learn so beautifully. So you can stand if you need to stretch, but we'll sing the B-I-B-L-E. Get your Bibles up. Thank you.